I want to start this morning kind of piggybacking off of our worship service this morning, and I want to start with the song and end with the song, but piggybacking off of our worship service this morning and the name that we worship under. The song is by Natalie Grant. It says, "Lost or saved, find our way at the sound of your great name. All condemned, feel no shame at the sound of your great name. Every fear has no place at the sound of your great name. The enemy, he has to leave at the sound of your great name." The second verse says, "All the weak find their strength at the sound of your great name. Hungry souls receive grace at the sound of your great name. The fatherless, they find their rest at the sound of your great name. Sick are healed, the dead are raised at the sound of your great name. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up, and all the world will praise your great name." I mean, I don't know if, I wish I could have shared this and time could just blend into eternity and we could just do that song forever, you know? His great name, that's what we're here to proclaim, and it's that name that I'm going to be preaching under. People, Dan, were saying, are looking for something different. What makes us different is nothing in and of ourselves. It's not because I'm a great speaker or eloquent. It's because of Jesus. That's the difference. So with that being said, let's pray. Commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for giving us a chance to be here under your name. All those things that we talked about happen at the sound of your great name, your Son's great name. Dear Lord, it's the name that we gather under. It's the name that we find our salvation in. And it's the name that we love to proclaim. We pray that you would help us this morning as we look into your word. May it be your word that speaks to us, dear Lord. Take anything that I might say of my own fruition, dear Lord, take that out of the way, and may this be your time with your people. We ask this in your Son's most precious and holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So today is Super Bowl Sunday, and I was scrolling through Facebook yesterday, and one of the things that I saw was that people should be as excited about church as they are about Super Bowl Sunday. So the post said, you know, if you're at church on Sunday, you know, feel free to stand up, feel free to clap your hands, feel free to give a high five. And then if the speaker makes a good point, feel free to dump Gatorade on top of his head. And Dan, my eyes are on you. I am going to start by saying that I'm like the last person that should be speaking this morning on this particular message. And the funny thing about that is that if you're the last person that should be speaking about it and you're speaking about it, you're the first person to actually hear what God wants to say. And so this message is really for me. I've gone through this adjustment in my life. You all know that I was a stay-at-home dad for after Caleb was born. And for about a year and a half, I was watching Caleb and was not working, was not gainfully employed, but I was watching Caleb. And yeah, that is busy. I mean, the stay-at-home moms know how involved and how busy that can be. I am now in a point in my life where I used to go to bed at 11:30, 12 o'clock. I would not hit the pillow until 11 o'clock. Now at 8:30, I'm like, good night. I'm so tired. I don't know how else to explain it. I'm so tired. I'm so worn out. Just the weight of the day. I started at Temple in 2014 in October. And in September of 2015, God opened a way for me to get promoted. I was not even looking for a promotion. They fired my boss. And management, after a couple of weeks, came up to me and said, "We want you to apply for the position." And at that time, I was reading through the book of Esther, and I saw how in the book of Esther, God put Esther in specific situations where she found favor. You'll find that phrase all throughout that book. She found favor in the eyes of this person, that person, and that person. And it was just confirmation for my life at that season that this was something that I was finding favor in. So long story short, you know, promotions obviously mean a lot more work and a lot more responsibilities that you have to go through. I don't want to just dump all the things that are going on in my family or in my personal life, but you all are the same way. You all have things that you have to do. I don't know if you're like me, but I categorize the things that I got to do. I make to-do lists, and that's how I basically funnel my energy. I figure out, what do I got to do first? What do I got to do next? And that's how I start my day. And so to do something else, to add one more thing to that list of 25, 30, 35 things that I got to get done within the day, it's just, And you're going to read in this chapter, Philippians chapter 2, how God actually wants us to view that list of things that we have to do. This book, this chapter, Philippians chapter 2, can't be really split apart. Dan spoke on the first part of it last week about Christ's attitude and what our attitude should be. And I'm going to start in verse 12. But before I start in verse 12, I want to start with verses 4 through 7 just as a refresher. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Verse 4 is what I want to read one more time. "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Let's start in verse 12, continuing on. So you'll see two directives. You see, "Let this mind that was in Christ be in you," and now the second directive, which is in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." So there's your two directives. That mind that was in Christ, that led him to the cross, let that mind be in you. But you, Christian, are still also directed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's this part of sanctification where you just don't accept the fact that you're not just the thief on the cross, because the thief on the cross died and went to heaven that day, right? You have this life that you have been given, and God is asking you to work out your salvation, work out this process of refinement, sanctification in your souls, in your body, in your earthly body. Now, do that, for it is God's will for you, and you are supposed to do this with fear and trembling. It's not just a one-day thing that, bam, I'm saved and that's all there is and that's all she wrote. Work this thing out that God is working in you. So it's a partnership that God is working in your life, but you also, through your mind, are willfully choosing not to do this, but to accept Christ and what his will is for your life. So my title is "As I Was on My Way to Philippi," because I was trying to piggyback off of that nursery rhyme, right? As I was on my way to St. Ives, right? I met a man with seven wives who had seven kids or something like that, blah, blah, blah. But it was just a Dr. Seuss moment as I was on my way to Philippi. So I want to start with the four people that are expected to come to Philippi, four people that will be visiting Philippi. And the first one is found in verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "But I thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, and minister to my need, because he was longing for you, and he was distressed, because you had heard he was sick. For indeed, he was sick, to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have to have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him, then, in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Here's this guy, Epaphroditus, right? He's from Philippi. And Paul at this time is probably in a prison in Rome as he's writing this letter. And Epaphroditus is on his way from Philippi to give a gift from the Philippians to Paul. And on his way, he becomes sick. There are so many things that it says about Epaphroditus, and this, I may be wrong, but I believe this is the only portion in Scripture where he's probably mentioned. But how does Scripture view this individual? How does Scripture view Epaphroditus? It says in verse 25, "I'm sending to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and my soldier." Three things right there. My brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. All of those things are not independent. Those things are his identities in who? In Christ. In that name, in Jesus, in Christ. My identity is in Christ. He's my brother in Christ, my fellow worker in Christ, my fellow soldier in Christ. And then Paul addresses the rest of it. But let's dwell a little bit about those identities, those three identities. My brother. We in the assemblies kind of, you know, take this probably to another degree compared to other denominations that are other. I received a call from Tim Dietz yesterday, for example. And when I said hello, he said, "Good morning, brother." Good morning, brother. I don't know if that's just an assembly thing or not, but we really cherish that. Brother, sister, why? Because we are family in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he addresses Epaphroditus in that same way. He says, "He is my brother." And Jesus calls us brothers. We're Jesus' brothers, if you remember, I believe it's in Hebrews that where he says that. We are Jesus' brothers, and we are brothers amongst ourselves, brothers and sisters. We are family. And so he identifies that principle. He's not just a person in this church over here. He is my brother. My fellow worker. We all have jobs. We all have places that we go to for employment. We all work for a living or have the experience of working. I have a team of 25 people in my department at Temple Hospital. It's the supply chain department. There's 25 of us that have decided that we would apply for jobs in that department, and the 25 of us will do the best that we can to contract for supplies and equipment on behalf of Temple University Hospital. That's our jobs. But there's goals, there's missions, there's things that we try to accomplish on behalf of the hospital. The 25 of us are working together. And Paul is using that same analogy for Epaphroditus. He says, "He is my co-worker." So where's Paul at this point? He's in a jail somewhere. And yet he's telling the Philippians that Epaphroditus is my co-worker. It's like he's actually right here with me. He's also my fellow soldier. This person that is on the battlefield. This person that is equipped and trained to fight. So what is Epaphroditus doing? He's actually on a boat. He's on a boat going from Philippi to Rome to visit. What makes you a worker at that point? What makes you a soldier at that point? It's beyond me. But the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, is identifying Epaphroditus that same way. We all have this mentality, I believe, and I had this, that unless I'm out in the mission field, that I'm not really serving. And nothing could be farther from the truth. I think if you ask Bob, if you ask Glenda, that when they went to Africa, that the people here that are praying have just as much part in their work as they do when they go to Africa. If you ask Brian Moore, I don't know how you put your wife, your children, all in Israel, and not fear for your life every day that you're there. He spoke and he alluded to last time that he was here. He has broken ribs in his body. I don't have broken ribs in my body. I don't have those marks. I don't have those, you know, scars to prove that I did something on the behalf of Christ. But the way that Scripture is written, the way that Epaphroditus is being viewed, this man, all he did was get on a boat so that he could find Paul in Rome. The second that we bow in prayer for somebody that is out on the mission field, we are co-workers, co-laborers with them. If we are able to minister to their need, we are co-workers, co-laborers, fellow soldiers with them. To illustrate this point a little bit further, I want to turn your attention to 1 Samuel. This is the only time that I'm going to bring in an outside reference. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 21. And the premise behind this story, or the context of the story, is that David is coming back home to Ziklag. And as he's coming back, he finds out that Amalekites have raided his town. His wives, his children, everything that they have has been taken away, and he comes home. And the people are very sorrowful. They're at the point where they decide that they want to stone David. And David asks the Lord, should I go? Should I go and retrieve everything that's been lost? And the Lord says, yes, go. So he goes. In verse 21, it says, let me provide a little bit more context. He has 600 fighting men with him. Out of the 600 fighting men, 200 of them say, you know what, I am too exhausted, I am too tired, I cannot fight anymore for you. And so they stay behind with all the equipment, with all the luggage. So 400 guys out of the 600 actually go with David to fight. It says in verse 21, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook of Besor, and when they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with them, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife, and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us into our hand, the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share who goes down into the battle, so shall his be who stays with the baggage. They shall share alike. What does that mean? That means the guys that were too exhausted, that could not put their lives on the line, that had to stay behind, they have the same share as the guys that actually went out and fought the battle. What sense does that make? David said, no, it's equal. It's equal. And that's the way the Lord says it. Think about verse 22. Verse 22, it says, then all the wicked and worthless men among them. Who are these guys? They're the guys that actually went out and fought. Wicked and worthless men, they're the guys that put their lives on the line to get all this stuff back, to retrieve people back. The Bible says they were the wicked and worthless ones.
Why? Because it's all about the attitude. It's all about their heart. That's what Christ is pointing out to you. Epaphroditus didn't see his job as a minimal job. He saw that it was a need that needed to be filled, and he volunteered to go to Rome, no matter how small the task was. Dan was talking about last week about taking out the trash. It doesn't matter about whether you're taking out the trash, cleaning out this church. It doesn't matter what your job is. God is looking for your attitude. God is looking for your heart. What is your heart in this matter? Are you willing to make yourself available? And so he identifies Epaphroditus as my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Then he addresses the practical. He says, he's your messenger. This letter that I'm writing, I'm going to give this to Epaphroditus. And he's going to take this back on a boat. And when he gets back to the assembly, you guys are going to read this letter. Think about that time, right? Just close your eyes and think. Epaphroditus is on a boat. He's got to keep this letter protected. He can't lose it. It's not on a disc. It's not on the internet where he can save it. He's got to keep it in his pocket. He's on a boat where winds and waves could be crashing all over him. He's got to keep this thing intact till the point that he gets to Philippi. And then it goes out to be distributed from there. My messenger, or your messenger, he says, and minister to my need. That's the fifth thing that he says about Epaphroditus. Minister to my need. This gift that you gave, Epaphroditus actually took this across. He uses these identifiers or these labels to identify Epaphroditus as a person that is co-ministering with Paul in the job that he's doing. Not only that, think about this. It says that in verse 29, how should we view Epaphroditus? Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him with high regard. Honor this guy. Why? Because in verse 30 it says he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life. What happened to Epaphroditus? He got sick. Sharon got sick a couple weeks ago. It wasn't volunteered. She just happened to catch what I got or what Caleb had. I don't think any of us volunteered to be sick. Epaphroditus got sick. But what does it say? This man risked his life. That's how the Bible is viewing him. That's how the Holy Spirit wants us to view him. As a person that risked his life. He got sick. And came close to death. It's not like David. David went to go check on his brothers, right? David went. Jesse sends him out to go check on his brothers in the battlefield. What happens? By the time that David comes back into Jesse's house, he had killed Goliath. He was Israel's hero. Risked his life on the battlefield. He was the only one that had guts to stand up to Goliath. Epaphroditus only got sick. That was it. He caught something and was close to death. But what does Scripture say about Epaphroditus? Hold him in high regard. Honor this man. He risked his life. What I'm trying to say is, the point that I'm trying to drive home is that you don't know how God is going to view your service. You have no idea how God is going to write or view what you do on his behalf. All God is looking for is your attitude, that your heart, that this mind in Christ would be in you, that you would put other people's concerns above your own. That's what Epaphroditus did. I don't know if he had a wife, I don't know if he had kids, but he was willing to get on a boat and go see Paul, go to Rome. How many miles away? How many days on a journey, on a boat? But he was willing to do it. Go to Rome, a place that who knows if he had ever been before. Find Paul in the prison that he was and give this gift. Probably a monetary gift, right? And if it's a monetary gift, think about Paul's circumstance. He's giving money to a prisoner. Where in the world would a prisoner use this money? And yet he's willing to do that. That was his mind. That was the first visitor that they were supposed to expect. And so God is asking us, can you have the same mind? Don't worry about what the task is, big or small. God will view it as a great thing. Second person that's coming to Philippi. It says in verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I hear of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not after Christ Jesus, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me." The second visitor that's supposed to come to Philippi, Timothy. And what does Scripture say about Timothy? It says in verse 20, he is a kindred spirit. Once again, that thing about family, kindred, family. This person that I call my own. It says in verse 22, you know of his proven worth. Timothy had proven over and over again to Paul that despite his age, despite his youth, that he was somebody that Paul could trust on. Verse 22, it says that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. I have these heartwarming moments with Caleb sometimes. The blizzard happened, and I have four cars. Not my car, Sharon's car, my father-in-law who is in India, his car, and my sister-in-law, Jerry, who is also in India, her car. All four cars in the parking lot. Got to clean all four of them off. And I'm, you know, putting on the gloves, putting on the hat, putting on the jacket, and Caleb says, "Dad, I'm coming out with you." I appreciate that. As a father, I really appreciate that. 3 years old, wants to come out, help his dad. Yesterday, we're nesting. Sharon's in this nesting mode right now. So, you know, we're going through and we're doing laundry. We're getting the house prepared for this baby that's on the way. And we realized, you know, we don't have enough, like, closet space, drawer space to put our new daughter's clothes in. So we go, and we go buy a drawer set, like, you know, one of those dresser sets from Walmart. We bring it home. This thing weighs about, I don't know, 75, 100 pounds, I don't know. It's more than my upper body strength can handle. And I have six, seven steps to... We live on the second floor. I got to get this up to the second floor. So my idea is to slant this on the steps and then to push it from the bottom up to the steps. So I'm at the bottom and I'm pushing up. And as I'm looking up to where I'm trying to push this to, I see Caleb behind the other box. And he's standing there trying to pull from the top of the steps. As a child serving his father. At 3 years old, he's willing to help me out. Now, I'm appreciating this because at this time, he's willing to help me out. I don't know, I know how I was when my dad would ask me to do certain things when I was 10, 12, 13, 15, later down the road. Sometimes those attitudes change. It's like, oh, Dad, do we got to do this? Dad, do we got to do that? Why does my dad want me to give up the Super Bowl in order to do this? At that time, you'll have your own interests and your own interests that you want to partake in and participate in, or you want to hang out with your friends instead of helping your dad cut the grass or whatever it is. Here, Scripture is saying, he served me as a child serving his father. And granted, not every father-son story is great. Not every father-son story is, you know, something to write home about. There could be a horrible dad in one circumstance, a horrible son in another circumstance. Not everything pans out like this. But Paul is writing this as an example. He's saying, Timothy has been a good son to me for the furtherance of the gospel. If I asked him to do something, he's done it. And think about why he's saying this. He says in verse 21, "For all seek after other interests, not those of Jesus Christ." But Timothy has. Timothy has helped me out. And so think about that directive once again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That natural father-son relationship, when a father says, can you do this for me? Do I do that without grumbling? Do I do that without disputing? Do I say, oh man, do I have to do this? Why? Because it's attached to something. It's an if-then kind of thing. If you do something without grumbling or disputing, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Do it without grumbling. Why? Because other people are watching you, and they are filled with darkness. And you are shining in the midst of that. You are shining in the midst of that circumstance. So when your boss comes to you and says, can you do this? You are supposed to follow up without grumbling, without disputing. How easy is it for me to do that? But when the second that I decide to even join in a conversation that says, hey, can you believe the big man said this? Or can you believe the big man is asking us to do this? Can you believe this is our new process? The second that I join in that confrontation, that conversation that starts grumbling, guess what? I lose my luster. But if I can encourage that team, if I can say, hey, let's look at the positive part of it, guess what? I start to shine. If I see things like Joseph, even though he was in prison for something that he did not do, and he can see the positive in that, if I can do that, I can start to shine like a star in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God's asking us to have something more. It's not about the job that we're doing. It's not about our particular circumstance. It's about the attitude that we have when we do these things. Serving as a son serves his father. That's what Timothy was doing. I'm going to keep going. Paul. Paul was the last one. It says, and I trust in myself. Verse 24. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. Paul had a plan. He had a hope that he would be able to visit the Philippian church soon. So what does it say about Paul? Philippians 2, verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. What does it say about Paul? What is Paul comparing himself to? As a drink offering. What's the drink offering? The drink offering is kind of like the accent to the main offering. It's the thing that was poured out on the main offering so that it would have an aroma that was pleasing to the Lord. It's not the main sacrifice, however. It's not the main thing that is being burned on the altar. It is just like this accentual thing that would be pleasing to the Lord. What does Paul do here? Paul is really putting the Philippian church in the forefront. He's saying, you guys are the main sacrifice. You guys are the reason why this offering was made in the first place. Verse 17, poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. And so Paul, think about Paul, where he is. He's in jail. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He's been all of these things for the sake of the gospel. And he doesn't claim that here. He just says, you guys are the main offering. He's encouraging the Philippian church. He's saying that he's putting them to the forefront. He's saying, on this offering that you have made, I'm the drink offering that's being poured out on top. And so Paul's role, if you think back to the Corinthian letters and the other letters that he's written, he is so encouraging in this letter, in this epistle. He says, look at Epaphroditus. He says, look at Timothy and look at yourselves. Look at what you guys have done. He doesn't claim anything that he's done on his own. In fact, he says, I'm just a drink offering. I'm here, I'm poured out, and in a second, I'm vaporized, I'm gone. He pulls them to the forefront. And he says, you are the main offering. this service that you have done, this is what should be noticed. This is what should be honored in this time. Paul had so much more to claim than anybody else. In fact, I believe he started this Philippian church. It was the first one, according to tradition, that he started in Europe. He could have said, listen, you guys are there because I ministered to you all and you guys became a church because I helped out. But instead, he doesn't do that. He puts himself in the back so that they would be encouraged in spirit. The last one, verse 16, it says, the last visitor to Philippi, and not just Philippi, but to all of us, it says, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, Christ is coming. And he always wanted his listeners or his readers to know and remember that fact, that Christ is going to come. The last visitor of Philippi is not just to Philippi, it's actually to the whole world. He's going to come and take us home. What does it say about Christ? What does Scripture say about Christ? It says, like we read, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does it say in those four verses that I read? It says, did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped. Emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant, found in the appearance of man. He humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. There's six things that Christ did in those couple verses, and probably much, much more that Paul could write about if he had the time. He's saying, let this attitude be in you that was found in Christ Jesus. That he emptied himself, did not think about himself. He thought about others. Do we have that attitude? Do we have that at all costs, for the sake of the gospel, for the reaching out to another human being, for the reaching out of the community at large, for the reaching out for the people that are around me, my workplace? What will I do? Will I empty myself of my reputation or the things that I want to hold on to? And so you have these four people that are expected to come to Philippi. You had Epaphroditus, you had Timothy, you had Paul himself, and you have the Lord Jesus. They all were expected to come visit Philippi, all having the same mentality that they were going to look out for the interests of others instead of themselves. I told you, this message was something that that I needed to hear myself, because I am the first to put that list together and put my agenda together Monday morning. First thing I got to do is write down, what do I got to do? Where does God fit on that list? Where do you all fit on that list? Where is my ministry to this church, to this gathering, to my church family? Where does that fit on this list? So easy to say that I got too much to do this week or too much on my plate I can't handle. Sometimes that weight is just so burdensome that you feel like if one more thing happens to me, I won't be able to do it. It's then that Christ is asking us to think about others and not yourself. Think that my grace is sufficient in your time of need. Think that I will be able to help you in the midst of this. He's not looking for you to carry the weight. He says, cast your burdens on me. But he does want us to refine our mind, to renew our mind, to transform our mind, and have that attitude of Christ, of humbling ourselves and taking up our cross, our daily burdens, and including his work in our day-to-day lives. I want to close with a hymn. not a hymn, it's a song. If this thing is still on. Here we go. Sorry, Dan, didn't mean to. This is an old song, and it's very poetic. It takes probably a lot to understand what the artist is actually trying to say, but as you listen to the words of the song, I pray that you don't get lost, not just in the music or whatever is being played, but actually in the words of the chorus, which is the prayer that is a part of this song, and how it can be an attitude that we can have in this upcoming week. Volume up. Neil?
You didn't tell me you were doing this, so I'm not connected to sound system.
No? Okay. In that case, let me just say that the gist of the song is saying that to love you, take my world apart. To need you, I am on my knees. To love you, take my world apart. Sometimes that's what it takes. It takes falling on our knees and asking the Lord to take our worlds apart so that we can realize what is really important in the day-to-day activities that we go through, in the workplace that we're at our home life, at our church life, the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Instead of just viewing them as things that we have to do or things that we're involved in, see them as Christ sees them and have this sacrificial moment with God. I pray that God would give us that opportunity this week if his coming tarries, that we would have this ability to put Christ's mind in our hearts and in our lives this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this morning that we could come before your presence. I admit, Lord, I'm the last person that needed to speak about this. Many times I look at all the things that are on my plate and things that I have to get done, dear Lord, and it just becomes overwhelming. But I look at the examples in Scripture of Epaphroditus. I look at Timothy. I look at Paul, and I look at my Savior, and I realize that so much was given during those times by people of very meager circumstances, and yet they gave all that they could for the furtherance of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that I don't look at these things that hinder me, but I look at my Savior who gave everything that he had and emptied himself and became obedient to the point of dying on a cross on our behalf, dear Lord. I pray that that attitude, that mind would be in me. I know that there is great reward in following after you. I see what you say about Epaphroditus. Dear Lord, it's beyond me how you could view sinful sinners like us in such a way other than in Christ our Savior. We thank you that we've been blood-bought and we are your own children, that we are family, and that you see us that way, and that there's nothing that you wouldn't do for your family. I thank you for that. I thank you for this congregation that's here, this group of people that are called by your name. We pray that you would help us in this upcoming week, Father, that we would be your ambassadors. Help us to lay aside the things that weigh us down and run this race that you've called us to. We ask this all in your Son's most precious and holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.